Thank you, Chris, for that reading. Really appreciate that. Wow, Pentecost sure was an amazing day filled with miracles, signs, and wonders. During the months of January, February, and into March, we're going to be going through some sermons in the New Testament. And today we're going to dive into Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And there's really three main ideas. Peter corrects the people. They think that the disciples who were speaking were drunk. And he corrects them, saying that the prophecy was being fulfilled in their midst. Secondly, that's a number two there, Peter proves Jesus is Christ. And I'll compare this to a courtroom scene where Peter's actually calling witnesses forward for this. And thirdly, Peter explains how sinners are to be saved under the gospel. So within these three main ideas, there's a whole bunch of things that you guys can explore. I'm going to start us on that journey, and I encourage you guys to look deeper into some of these topics as we go through. So first off, what's the significance of Pentecost? Let's get some context. It's called the Shavat. It's a feast of weeks, and in Greek, we call it Pentecost. Well, I don't call it Pentecost, but people in Greek, called it Pentecost. It was 50 days after the Sabbath Passover. And the Passover, as you remember, commemorated the day that God freed the Israelites from slavery and oppression and brought them out of Egypt. Shavat, the Pentecost, then commemorates God giving the Torah at Mount Sinai. It's called the Feast of Ingathering as well. That's basically the idea of marking the start of the wheat harvest, where they're bringing in, they're gathering in some items. And this is a Jewish feast. It's a holiday where Jewish people were required to come to Jerusalem. And for the people of the New Testament, and for us today, this Pentecost marks the start of the church as we know it. So where were the disciples at this time? Where were they? In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, they were all together in one place. And at the conclusion of Luke's gospel, remember Luke was both the author of the gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. It was kind of a part one, part two letter to the honorable Theophilus, whoever that was. Jesus tells the apostles in Luke 24, verses 45 through 49, he says, then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I think it's really interesting. I don't know if the apostles really picked these things up that Jesus was saying. But he said, stay in Jerusalem. This is all going to start in Jerusalem. And he also alludes to this promise, the Holy Spirit coming. Again, in Acts 1:8, Jesus foreshadows what will happen, and he's a little bit more specific. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and he goes on, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, that was Acts 2:2, from heaven. The Holy Spirit came upon them like tongues of fire, 2:3, and as a result, they began speaking in other languages as the Spirit guided them, that's Acts 2:4. And I want to pause here for a second, just because this is something incredible. And miracles in the Bible happen for a reason. This sounds kind of like a duh statement, but in the Bible, when there's something incredible happening, there's something incredible happening. Kind of a duh statement. I really hope that's not my quotable statement there. But when something incredible in the Bible is happening, watch, listen, hear, pay attention, because something incredible is happening. Pay attention. There was something incredible happening right now, and the people around needed to pay attention. Who were the disciples speaking to? Well, it was Pentecost again, and the Jews were required to assemble in Jerusalem. So there was a multitude of Jews gathered. They were gathered from all over, and in verses 9 through 11, it mentions over 10 different nations that were there from all the nations under heaven. Imagine a map of Europe, and then we have Asia and the Middle East, and we have Northern Africa. There's my continents. And Jerusalem's right in the middle. Draw a giant 600-mile radius around that, and those are some of the nations that people were coming from. People were coming from a far way away. I imagine 600 miles is several day journey. It could be quite costly for people. They would have to invest and really show some effort to get there coming from that far away. And they heard a sound from heaven and gathered near where the disciples were at. And though these were simple Galileans, right, many of them were fishermen or had simple jobs, and they all had their own dialect, people from Galilee, each man from wherever he was at could hear and understand the disciples. This is miraculous. And it should show, it should draw attention to what the disciples were saying. So what were the disciples saying? In verse 11, it said they were speaking the mighty works of God. All were amazed. Some tried to look for meaning, while others dismissed this as men being drunk. Some were looking for meaning, and some dismissed it as men being drunk. And isn't this the way of the world today? Someone hears the good news, and what? Some people dig in, and some people just think it's unimportant. It doesn't really apply to them. And this isn't new. This happened back then. I'm sure there were men who gathered in Jerusalem because they were devout. They cared about God. They wanted to deepen their relationship with God, to bump up against people of similar faith and to sharpen themselves and to really dig in. I'm sure there were also others that maybe gathered with their heart not really in it. They gathered out of necessity, out of compliance, or for some worldly fellowship or commerce. Maybe they were getting something out of it, some other worldly reasons. It's really two camps of people that may have been gathering there. Well, how did Peter respond? Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles around him and corrected them. He said the men weren't drunk, but instead this was fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes Joel 2:28-32, which Chris read for us. He said, God will pour out his spirit. And that was made clear by the apostles, the disciples, speaking in these tongues, these various languages. It said there would be visions and dreams and prophecies and wonders, and those would be coming fulfilled throughout the rest of Acts and into the New Testament. And we can talk about that for a while. I have some notes here, but I wonder where these people's hearts were again. Remember, there were those two camps of people. And I wonder if those men who were very devout, all of a sudden having the prophecy of Joel explained to them, in light of the situation just happening, I wonder what they were thinking. I imagine that they were just leaning into Peter's message. Their ears were in tune. All of a sudden, they realized what Peter was talking about was definitely worth their time, definitely worth listening to. They were in tune to what Peter was saying. Now that Peter had their attention, what else could he talk about? Well, what else could Peter talk about besides Jesus Christ and how he was Lord and the promised Messiah? What else could he talk about? As I read through this, it becomes somewhat of a courtroom scene with some evidence being presented and then a formal sentence or a contract being written up. So let's talk first about the evidence and the witnesses that Peter brings to prove his case that Jesus is Christ and was resurrected from the dead. So his first witness, up he comes. His witness was King David, his first one. David was the king over Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus' time. And as a witness, Peter couldn't have picked much better. David was good-looking, he was well-liked, he was a war hero, and he was a patriarch and king to the people. David's days were the glory days of Israel, and furthermore, the Messiah would come through his lineage. David wrote many of the Psalms. He wrote specifically Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which is quoted here. And it is a text about the resurrection of Jesus. Peter's noting that David spoke of God not abandoning him to death. And Peter reasoned that because David died, the psalm must be speaking of one of David's descendants, someone who's of David. And remember, the Holy One refers to the Messiah. I picture this. It talks about how David's tomb is actually in the city or around the city gates of Jerusalem. I picture as people were coming in, this is a monument probably that people would just pass by. They would see, oh, this is David's tomb. This is David's grave. It's kind of like someone in Kansas City saying, hey, you know the horse fountains on the plaza, right? Everyone nods their heads. Oh, yeah, I know about those. I've taken my picture with those. I know about those. People would have passed by this every time they gathered together. People would see it and kind of, oh, duh, David died, right? He died like 1,000 years ago. David died. And because of this, it must not have talked about David. It must have been talking about someone else. That Jesus, since he conquered death and was a descendant of David, then Jesus was the promised Messiah whom David foresaw. So in this way, David was Peter's first witness. His second witness was the apostles, as stated in verse 32, that they were witnesses of Jesus' life, his miracles, his teachings, and his resurrection from the dead. Peter's third witness were those gathered there, the people he's talking to, that audience of people who are witnesses of all that was currently happening because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They themselves were witnesses kind of against themselves, right? Peter moves from calling witnesses to making his closing argument in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I imagine that just hanging in the air a little bit as people really soaked that in, as they were feeling guilty, as they were feeling grief, right? Now that those gathered had been found guilty, how would they respond? Before Peter's sermon, the people didn't know, they didn't understand the signs, either the signs of Jesus or the signs of now the disciples, apostles, speaking in tongues. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah, but now they understand. They believe there's something more there. They know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not only that, but they were responsible for putting God's Son, the promised Messiah, to death. They were found guilty of not only rejecting Jesus, but also crucifying him. And in verse 37, they say, "Now that they heard this, they were cut to the heart, trying to find redemption. Is there any way to be pardoned? There's a penalty awaiting these people. What can they do to get out of this? How do we escape?" Today, I've heard people say, not today specifically, but nowadays, I've heard people say, "I'm too bad to be forgiven," right? Or maybe you've heard people say, "My sins are too great for God to ever forgive me." I'm seeing people in the auditorium here nodding their heads. People have heard people say that. But listen to this. We're talking about people who all of a sudden are guilty of rejecting Christ and crucifying the Son of God. In my mind, I'm thinking, I don't want to belittle the sins that you have. I don't want to do that at all. But the guilt that these people faced was extraordinary. And there is room for, there is hope for any sorrowful heart. Anyone who is repentant, there's hope for you. Peter provides a conditional contract, essentially an if-then sentencing for their release and their freedom. These are the terms of the new covenant. These are the new terms that are going to be in place throughout the New Testament and beyond. This is important. These people being guilty of sin, what would they need to do? Well, first, they showed sorrow in their heart for the sin. Secondly, they believed that Jesus was Christ. So, they should repent and be baptized. Repent is a change of mind, a change of purpose, a change of life, a desire to serve the Lord as opposed to serving yourself. You turn away from sin, and it's a turning toward God. Baptism, just to be clear, is the total immersion, the submersion into water as opposed to a sprinkling or a spooning of water over someone. This is shown in more detail, as many people know, in Acts chapter 8, 38 and 39. That's where there's a eunuch and there's Philip, and they go down into water and they come out of the water. When they go down into water and come out of it, it sounds like it's underwater. They are immersed in water. That shows what baptism is and what it looks like. But baptism isn't just a bath. It's not just a physical removal of dirt from the body, as it says in 1 Peter 3:21. But it's an act of obedience, an appeal to God. It's not just a bath. And this baptism is done in the name of Jesus Christ. We submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. We submit. And the baptism is for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. That's what the people were seeking. They weren't seeking membership in a church. They weren't seeking to do some outward sign of an inward change. What they were seeking was they were seeking forgiveness. That's the purpose now in the Scriptures, and that's the purpose today as well. It's not changed. If the people gathered complied with the terms of this contract, what would they receive? They would receive a pardon and a promise. They received forgiveness or a pardon. They'd be acquitted of their rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah. They'd basically be forgiven of their sins. That's what they were seeking. But they would also receive a bonus gift. Here it is. They would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and what an amazing gift that would be. Jesus promised that, as we read in Luke chapter 24. Well, who is eligible for this deal? In verse 39, it says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off." This means those present, men, women, later on their children, but whoever knew of their guilt of sin. This could be slaves. This could be free people. Anyone. Also referred to Jews, but it also referred to Gentiles. We'd see more of this in Ephesians chapter 2 as we go through Ephesians 2. We see that we're not just talking about those who are close by, but those who are afar off, referring to the Gentiles. And not just those people of the day, that one tiny glimpse of time. Not just those people that could hear Peter's voice that lived in his generation. But this was the start of the new covenant. This was the start of the church. And this was for all mankind from that moment on, continuing through today and until the end of time, till our Lord comes. Well, what's the next step? Peter says, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. If you think about it, the crooked and perverse generation were those who were going to try to save themselves, or they were going to try to save themselves by works. They were going to try doing it alone. That the things they did were enough. That's not true. The next step was for the individual. How would they respond to this contract? How would they respond? If I was to buy a car, if I was to buy a house, after all the terms were laid out, and I knew what my part of the bargain was, I knew what their part of the bargain was, I'd know what I would get, I'd know what I'd have to do, the very last thing is I need to sign it. I need to verify that I am going to hold up my end of the bargain. And that's their part. They do need to accept it and move on. The next step is for the individual. Will they comply? Will you comply to the terms or be left guilty of their sins? The choice was theirs. Well, what's the result? In verse 41, it says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." I'm smiling behind this mask up here. I think that's pretty amazing. I think 3,000 souls being baptized is amazing. And I think, I don't know how many disciples and apostles were around baptizing people. I don't know how quickly they were doing this. I could imagine all the pools filling up around Jerusalem, just people being dipped and all of a sudden being saved and being so happy and excited and singing and joyful. Because all of a sudden, their sins were wiped clean. Their slate was clean. They were starting a new life. I'm going to pause there and ask for if there's any comments, if there's any questions, if there's anything that people want to add to this. There's a whole bunch of stuff in these 20, 30 verses that Chris read for us. And I've touched on some of them, and I've hopefully given you a few hints of where you can look to study more. As we think about baptism and we think about Pentecost and the start of the church itself. Does anyone have any comments? Questions, ideas. Randy, I'll come over to you.
Jeff, I appreciate your comments. I think this is an opportunity for us, and this is one of those events described in Scripture. To me, I kind of think of, and this is just an example, when we think about Abraham, you know, many times we don't realize the magnitude. Like when Abraham may have came to town. I mean, it was an event. You knew he was there. No different than this day of Pentecost. You know, you kind of laid it out there, 3,000 souls being baptized. But I would submit to you that there were tens of thousands of people in attendance on that day. And even to back up just a little bit, when verse 37, I believe it is, that they were cut to the heart when they were hearing the truth from Peter. They were pricked. They were moved. And, you know, these people cried out to Peter, you know, what do we have to do? Because they realized the error of their ways. And I just hope that when we're studying and reading Scripture in our living room or easy chair, whatever it is, or even in an assembly like this, that this pales in comparison to what was going on that day. And a lot of times I try to think of the church universal. You know, there's hundreds of thousands of Christians gathered today participating in the Lord's table, encouraging one another. And so I like to think about the scene that was going on back in that time. And it really, it's just impressive, the movement. You know, the Lord didn't come to conform to this world. He came to change it. And you're seeing that happen at this time.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that. A few more comments.
I was just thinking of that when something happens in the Bible, you know, to pay attention to that. And I think that's like a pivotal moment. I think that's a good point you brought out. The next pivotal time is when the Gentiles are converted, right? In Acts, the 10th chapter, that's when the same sort of event happens, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and in their response, they're baptized too as well. So that was a pivotal moment there in the Bible, and the Gentiles, we are added into the church then. Up until that time, it had been Jewish only. So,
thank you for pointing that out. I believe, if I remember right, Andy Anderson might be talking about that in the next couple of weeks here. As we look at that, did I get the name wrong? Okay, so sometime soon, and we'll see, we'll look into that, exactly how all of a sudden the church opens up. This audience, primarily Jews, it talks about a few proselytes in there as well, but all of a sudden the church is going to open up. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for the chosen people that we've had for the longest time. All of a sudden, the Bible opens up and says that this deal is for anyone.
This is what the world needs to hear. This is what we need to be able to tell them. And right now, we're practicing learning how and what to say. This is building up the church for the work of the ministry. Good job this morning.
I don't think Asher has a comment. Thank you. You know, you think of the world and how this message has gotten clouded. Sometimes people get baptized for different reasons besides what's mentioned here. Sometimes people don't even get baptized. They talk about some other type of baptism. I think that's very sad. And I think this is very clear in the Scriptures right here. And it is the new covenant. It's proclaimed and very specific and very clear. And then we get example after example after example. And the same words are used, same examples are shown, and you can count them up. You can look 7-8 times throughout Acts and see different groups of people hearing the same things and responding in the same way. And that's why we don't just make up what we should do. We follow the Scriptures. We know what it says. We've studied it. And it's not just tradition. It's just not what we've always done. But it's here in the Scriptures. And that should be comforting. What are the implications today? Well, today the same offer still exists, right? It's not just to Peter and the time of Peter. And it's not just for that group of people. But it's for us. It's for each one of us. And if you realize that you are guilty of any sin, and you're seeking forgiveness, there is hope. You are not doomed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and he died on a cross as a sacrifice on the behalf of each of us. And if you want your sins forgiven, you have an opportunity. You know that Jesus is the Christ. And I tell you, as Peter did, save yourself. The choice, the next step is yours to accept this contract that's before you. At this time, we offer the gospel invitation. If you would like to be baptized for the remission of your sins and walk in newness of life, or have anything you want to bring before this congregation, please make your intentions known. I know that's more difficult now than other times. Make it known to someone, and we'll take the time to help you with this or with anything else as we stand and sing number 62. Number 62, Take My Hand, Precious Lord. Let's just sing the first verse in the chorus.
When the way groweth drear, precious Lord, linger near with